So a couple things just to begin with. I was struck this morning, had a thought and a response, not necessarily in that order. I think it was wonderful to start this week off with a session on holiness, you know, to provide the perspective. It reminded me of something. I can't document this, maybe someone can, but I've heard that the Israelites, when they began the education of their children with the Torah, they began in the book of Leviticus, that they thought it was most important that their children understood who God is, that God is holy, and then they would go back to the creation story. We tend to start in Genesis, but I think they always found that interesting that they would start in Leviticus to learn that God was holy. So I think that was a great place for us to start this morning. And then, really, to kick off my lecture, my series for the week, I want you to turn to the little letter of Jude. Now, this passage has been helpful to me. It's helpful to me when I deal with questions about why I preach what I preach sometimes. I think it'd be helpful for you if you hadn't already leaned into this. And it may be helpful for you to respond to folks where you preach that ask you why you preach certain lessons sometimes. But in the little letter of Jude there, in verse 3, the writer says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And I want you to see exactly what the writer is saying there. The writer said, "Hey, if it was up to me, you know what I would like to put in this letter? If it was up to me, well, we'd just talk about our common salvation. If it was up to me, what I would like to write to you about is the good news through Jesus Christ and the gospel, the hope we have, and those sort of things." And I would say, as a preacher, it'd be nice if that's all we ever had to preach about, wouldn't it? Now, honestly, I'd love it if that's all I ever had to preach about was faithful Christians living faithfully. But like Jude here, sometimes the situation calls for us to contend for the faith. And so if you haven't thought about that as far as both of those are necessary, and it's okay to say, yeah, I wish this could be the case. Or if you have people that maybe where you preach at that don't understand, well, why did you preach this lesson? Or why do sometimes you talk about these things? You can say, let's look at Jude. And I want to tell you, I'm just like Jude. As much as I would like to just talk about our common salvation, sometimes we have to contend for the faith. And so I just want to point that out to you. That's kind of the backdrop for the series we're going to do during my block this week. And we're going to start this afternoon with a lesson called Gospel versus Doctrine. And you may see that, and for some of you, I know there'll be some questions, well, what are we talking about here? And that'll become clear here in a minute. At least I'll try to explain it. You have to decide whether it becomes clear or not. We're going to talk about what we're going to talk about. But I'll talk a little bit now about the why. Because this notion of taking the New Testament in particularly and dividing it into a couple different buckets, if you will, of instruction is not new and it's recurring. So this idea of dividing New Testament between gospel and doctrine, this is far enough back for the history for most of you. In the 1970s, there was something among our brethren called the Grace Unity Movement. And one of the big parts of that was this type of division between the gospel and doctrine. For those of you a little younger than that, during the early 2000s, I guess, what we might refer to as during the house church movement or that sort of progressive church movement, maybe among us, you saw some of this. And then I think we're in an inflection point again now where you're starting to hear some of this, see some of this based on some books that are popular, based on the work of some preachers among us, even sometimes under the guise of, I think, talking about grace or maybe even misusing Romans 14, you start to see these kind of things. So the point is older guys have heard about this before. Younger guys may have not heard about this before or encountered this before, but all guys will eventually run into this probably because it just continually comes back up among our brethren. So gospel versus doctrine, that's what I want us to think about. But I will begin with a spoiler alert. When we finish, you're going to see my conclusion is that that's kind of a distinction without a difference. And that's where I hope we land. Because I believe these two words are largely used interchangeably in the New Testament. That's what we're going to talk about. But the distinction is this, that as I alluded to already, some will reduce the New Testament narrative to an either or. So the ideal then is a particular section of the New Testament teaching, it's either gospel or it is doctrine. And then it's important to understand, well, what do they mean by those words, or how should we understand that? And I think it's probably somewhat intuitive that the gospel would generally be the story of Jesus. We might call that the death, burial, resurrection, or things about Jesus, and would primarily be aimed at an audience of people that have not been converted. So the gospel is the message about Jesus for sinners, whereas when you use the term doctrine, they tend to be describing instruction or teaching for saints. So those kind of things that, okay, you've obeyed the gospel, now you're a Christian, and then we'll talk about what the Bible teaches about some of these other things. So under that guise or under that heading, you would have like the work, the worship, the organization of the church, maybe the necessity or the mode of baptism, those things about continuing personal holiness, views on the end times, and those kind of things would all be considered, in that framework, would be considered doctrinal points. And so this distinction is made, and then folks leverage this distinction. So based upon that distinction, you'll hear things like, you know, we can and we should be united on the gospel message, but we cannot, and really we shouldn't even try to be united on doctrine. Or you may hear something very similar to that, that some will say that the gospel should be the only basis for fellowship, and that many doctrines can and should be accepted. So if you think about that, maybe it's hard for you to imagine brethren saying that, but if you take a step back and look at it, that's really the view of the greater Protestant world, isn't it? I mean, if you think about choosing the church of your choice, if you're like me and you grew up among the low Protestants of the American Southeast, they pretty much think everybody's okay except the Mormons and the Church of Christ, right? So that really is their view. So it's not as uncommon as you think it is. And that is something that is very common. And beyond those kind of things, the idea that, you know, as long as somebody accepts Jesus, well, we can't really figure the rest out, so there's no need to try, you might rephrase it. Or as long as we agree on the essentials of the gospel, and you hear that term, or you hear the term core gospel sometimes. So then as long as we agree about that, then after all, we're brethren, we should accept each other with really no concern about other teachings or practices that exist differently between our groups. And quite frankly, really closely related to that is something that we even do hear among brethren sometimes. Some say there's some doctrine that's more important than other doctrine. So that, I think, will shake itself out. But the thing about that is, what you'll find out when that mindset is present or presented, that there are those who feel completely comfortable picking and choosing between which doctrines are important or not. And I think that should be troubling for us. That's troubling for me. That seems a bit presumptuous. I appreciate Ken's point about providence earlier. You know, if Paul can say perhaps, that's something that looks like it has God's handprints all over it, then that kind of humility is the way in which I would approach things. And I would be hesitant to say this part of Revelation is important, but this part is not. But again, we have some brethren that seem to be comfortable doing that. So what I want to say is, you take an approach, well, what does that look like? Well, take some of those statements we just talked about, and let's make them more practical, maybe the way you would hear that in conversation. Like you might hear people say, well, listen, you have to believe in the resurrected Jesus, but you don't have to agree on whether baptism is required or not, right? Again, that would, I think, describe the belief system of a lot of the folks we know in the general religious world. But I think most people here have a problem with that one, right? And that's good, because, you know, I think Paul uses, based on my understanding of Romans 6, Paul says baptism is a doctrine, or it's a teaching, if you will. So it's good that you're willing to say that, I think, or you would have a problem with walking away from the doctrine of baptism. And I will say this about that. I think most of our brethren do as well. It's amazing, even in these the times where you hear things said or read things that indicate some willingness to pick and choose among doctrines, for our folks, baptism seems to be pretty deeply ingrained. But I think maybe there's some folks starting down a path to where then question even baptism would be a natural outcome of some of the thinking that we're seeing. Or you might hear somebody say something like, God doesn't care if you use a mechanical instrument of music or not, right? You've heard those sort of things, and maybe you've even heard some of those among brethren. Or maybe it sounds like this, if they preach the same gospel, I mean, who really cares how they spend their money? In other words, you see this kind of thing, that as long as this, then this other part just does not seem as important. Some Bible teaching matters, some does not, or at least it does not matter that much. Or maybe you've heard, folks, does it really matter? It's not like that's a salvation issue after all. Have you heard that terminology, that phrase, that idea? And I don't know, you may use that term and you may know exactly what you mean by it. I tell you, I'm not a big fan of that term, salvation issue, because I just kind of think any issue can become a salvation issue depending on my attitude about it. So I don't like that blanket statement of me saying I've decided this particular Bible teaching is unimportant, but that's just my issue, I guess. But I would say this about that. These type of ideas, these type of views, these type of perspectives, they become popular not because they're necessarily because they're true, but I think because they're comforting. And here's, if you think about it, I think here's what they all have in common. This type of thinking, really at the core of it, it's a desire to expand fellowship. There's something about, and as we're this week we're talking about modernism, it's going to give way to postmodernism. And one of the hallmarks of that will be we have a hard time saying anything's right, we have a hard time saying anything's wrong. And so the notion of if I say this is exclusively right, I might as well be saying they're wrong. And that's too hard for some people these days. That's a bridge too far. So the idea then is reframing things in such a way that I expand that circle of people who are right. I expand that circle of people with whom I could have fellowship. And I'll just say this about that. I understand the pull of that thought. In other words, here's what I'm saying. As you think about it, it's difficult to reject another person's claim of righteousness, right? It's difficult to reject another person's claim of godliness or their claim of being right with God. So I understand that the desire that drives this sort of thing to want to increase that circle about which that we would not point out a distinction between what we believe or what the Bible teaches and what they believe. So that is maybe the why, but I don't think that keeps us from having to deal with the what, which is kind of what we're doing this week. So in broad strokes, I think that may be kind of, this is what we're talking about when people say, think, or believe things kind of like that. Now, you were, last hour, Ken offered you opportunities to make comments or ask questions, and you were all very kind and didn't. But I'm going to offer you the same thing, and if you want to, anywhere along the way, throw your hand up or I'll pause periodically. Yes, sir.
Okay, just very quickly on your last point there, another concern is a failure to question sincerity.
Yeah, and so that would be when you suggest that, or you suggest that somebody could not be both sincere and wrong, and that's just something we need to get past and figure out. Somebody could be sincerely wrong, and then once the truth's exposed, then you got to choose one or the other: either continue to be wrong, or continue to be sincere. You've heard that probably before, but that's a good point to think about it, because we're not talking about our ability to determine someone's sincerity. We're talking about our ability to reason from Scripture and what God wants from us, right? So that's it. Those are two different things. So let me say this about that. So that this slide, again, kind of is an attempt to capture the way it gets talked about sometimes. Now this next slide is going to be quotations from non-institutional gospel preachers. So before I start sharing those with you, I just want to talk a little bit about that. I want to tell you one is these aren't things I went looking for. These are things that either crossed my social media, which is not, I'm not under that much, don't know much about it, but either these were put out as reels and things like that, that in my mind there are intended to draw people, intended to be highlighted. This is what we teach, preacher, think over here. Or were shared with me from other people that found those things in similar ways. So it's not like all that to this, I'm not going out there digging through websites and archives trying to find this sort of stuff. That's not who I am. That's not what I'm trying to do. These are things that simply crossed my, like I said, either through social media or talking with conversations that came across my path. So that's kind of how I got them. I'm not out there trying to find these. And something else here, why am I willing to do this, or why am I going to quote these men or put this out there? I'll tell you why it's not. It's not because I'm trying to pull anybody down or trying to make a name for myself. You know, I have no clout. Nobody knows who I am. I don't have a social media presence. I don't have a podcast. I don't have a publishing company. I don't do 12 meetings a year. I'm not out there trying to build a brand around me. So none of this is about personal gain, or I don't know any of these men personally well enough to have a vendetta against them or any reason to be angry at them, or I can gain anything from pointing their teaching out to you other than so you can be warned, so you can think about it. And it's not really so much about the specific men. It's more about look at what's being said and maybe get your antenna up a little more to listen to these sort of things. And the other piece of that, well, why am I doing this? It's because I think as a preacher, that's what I'm supposed to do. I think as a preacher of God's Word, I both proclaim the truth and defend the truth and then stand in opposition to perversions of the truth when I encounter them. So I think it's my obligation as a faithful gospel preacher to do that. I will tell you also in my role as a shepherd of the church in, that meets at 1706 Small House Road in Bowling Green, Kentucky. That we have, it's a college town. We have a lot of young people. So I know they're on the social media. I know they're listening to podcasts. I know they talk amongst themselves. So I feel a responsibility as a shepherd there to guard and help those young people to maybe aren't as discerning as they are going to be in 10 years or 15 years, help them out with that. Or a lot of the folks that are raising young families, I feel an obligation to warn them of those kind of things and the influence that's out there. Because I tell you what, when somebody comes to town to hold a gospel meeting at a non-institutional Church of Christ, a lot of folks are going to assume it's good. That's a good thing to go support, right? So maybe you need to help them connect some dots and know some things that they haven't come across yet. And then the next one is just as a father with children and daughters-in-law and prayerfully maybe someday grandchildren, that I feel it's my obligation to have my ears open, my eyes open, and to kind of help them watch for things on the horizon that are challenges to God's Word and to His teaching that could be dangerous. And so for all those reasons, I try to pay attention to some things like that. I miss a lot, catch a few, and comment on those that I believe need to be talked about. So if there's any more questions about motivation or why or anything like that, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. But that's it. But at the end of the day, if after this exercise, if it really does hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. But also, Brent's going to talk about emotional management next. So maybe that will be beneficial too. So anyway, here we go with that. So what I'm going to do is going to put some quotations up. And I want you to think about the impact of these things being said from a pulpit. I'm not saying that it's unimportant to study the organization of the church, the work of a local church, how we use the funds, how we conduct worship, but don't call someone unsound because of these things. Any initial reactions to that quotation? Okay. Huh? Well, I'll just tell you this. So I listened to all that sermon multiple times. This is, you think it's nebulous, but it's really not. You listen to the whole sermon. He means, but that you know what sound means, and he does too. And he doesn't use that word. But I understand the point. And that's the first thing people come to me, and that's fair assessment. But I will tell you this. Very often, the first response people make is, "Well, I'd have to know the context." And I would suggest to you that a lot of times, in order to take something out of context, there'd have to be a viable way it can mean more than one thing, right? So like the biggest red herring in the world is to jump and say, well, I don't know the context. So therefore, like, well, you can't Listen, in order for something to really be taken out of context, there'd have to be a viable way it could be understood multiple ways, right? So really, absent that, most of the time you can tell what's being said. That's a fair point, though. And I want to tell you, whenever I come across one of these, I usually go and listen to the entire sermon just to see if I understand what's being said. But that's going to break up into the following point in a second. But here, let's go just by implication. You're being told that some of these things aren't important, right? You're being told that the organization of the church, the work of the church, the way we use funds, even how we worship, which that's a pretty, you could start putting lots of bullet points under that one, couldn't you? Whether we use an instrument or not, that's a very general statement. The point is, all of those things should not be part of the equation of what makes up healthy doctrine or a healthy local church. Sound be the word that Paul used, obviously, primarily in talking to Timothy and Titus. So that would be one that would be concerning. But that does point to a distinction between some of these things that now aren't important. Or how about this one? I'll talk to you about doctrinal issues. I'll talk to you about theological issues if you want to. We'll see what we can do. We'll try to match things up. But in the end, none of that matters like this matters. Now, I'll tell you, you say, well, I wonder what this is. And that's a good question. But for our purposes, whatever this is, he's telling you something matters more than these things do, right? So at a minimum, you can see that there's an effort there to talk about some teaching matters more than other teaching matters. And quite frankly, I'm not really that interested in some of this stuff until we get together on this stuff. So that is the kind of things that are said. And I guess my point is, the concern, I think those two statements is pretty obvious right away that, hey, I'm a little concerned, for me anyway, that I'm a little concerned about that wording or that phraseology. Any additional thoughts, questions, comments just on those first two? Yes, sir.
You know, I'm certain in both of those statements, they actually do have values that they don't want to. My point is
yeah.
They want to open fellowship, but only so far.
Yeah, and I would suggest this person here would argue that you need to be baptized in order to be forgiven of your sins and be. So there are doctrinal points that they wouldn't be willing to cede on, but there's the beginning of eroding away some other Bible teaching about things. And before I go, go ahead. Yes, sir.
I'm just going to ask, in Matthew 23, when Jesus talks about the weightier matters of law, is there a place for us to use terms similar to this and addressing some issues?
Let's talk about what Jesus was saying there, because sometimes, I'm not suggesting you're doing this, sometimes that passage is misused to say, he didn't care about this tithing of these things, right? And I'm not saying you're saying that, but oftentimes when you hear that argument, that's where it's coming from, as opposed to Jesus saying, these you should have done without doing the other. So the fact that the takeaway from there is do all the things, I think I would remember. As far as a nuance or a specific situation where you'd have to make a decision, maybe it could be a conversation about that. But I don't think that backs into dismissing very specific things that are mentioned here, like organization of the church, doctrine, and those kind of things. But maybe we could talk about that later, Matthew 23 specifically. Yes, sir. Okay, well, there, you heard it. So that's a different demographic than I'm paying attention to.
Bob, what he just said, how long will it be before he does include
that? Well, and that's the point I've made poor to you. That's a logical extension, right?
Yeah.
Because when we get to Romans 6 and verses 17 and 18, Paul talked about them having been obedient to that form of teaching or that form of doctrine. I take that there in the context of Romans 6 if we talk about where he started at. Discussion with baptism. Yes, sir.
Well, in this case, I would say the context makes it worse, not better. And what it means is, unless we get this taken care of, we can't even get to that.
Yeah.
That's fine. We have that conversation. But what this is trying to do is saying, we can have that conversation as a mere preference conversation.
But it's not important. This is what yes. actually has to be. This one is central.
That's a whole different
yes.
way of approaching that. And so if you're talking about order of operations, great. If you're saying one thing matters and one thing just ultimately really doesn't matter.
Different. I agree. And I think that's the color that comes here. So I'm going to click. Yes, sir, Joe. We're going to move ahead.
Can I give you a personal example of that?
Yes, sir.
Contrary to most of you in here, I was not raised Christian. I was raised Baptist. The lady that I married, her family was very faithful. Needless to say, my mother-in-law was not happy with me early on. I got drafted. We went to California and worshiped with a small congregation in Pacific Grove. This was in 1973. And I was asked by the preacher to lead a prayer. And I said, you need to understand something. You guys don't think I'm a Christian. And so I explained my background to him. And he said, look, Jim, you're a Christian. You know it, and we know it. It's those people in the South that don't understand it. If you and her are ever going to be happy, you got to stay out here. That's Baptist doctrine. Right down the line. All roads are leading to heaven. We're just taking different roads to get there. Now, I didn't do it because I knew it upset my wife.
Yeah.
If mama's not happy,
yeah, anyway.
But when I get back, I tell Bill Hall this story after I'm converted.
Uh-oh. Bill's one of those people from the South.
You're not serious. I said, yeah, that's exactly what I was taught. Now, I found out since then, this guy was a Pepperdine director. But keep in mind, this was in 1973.
Yeah.
That he was saying.
All right. So, brethren, this is enough to illustrate the point, but then we're going to look at a few more because the rest of them are it's not as, I don't think it's blatant as this is. So, the block this week, I gave it the title Uncertain Sounds. And do you remember that passage in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 14:8. It's in the midst of a discussion of prophecy and speaking in tongues. But in order to make the point of how dangerous or invaluable or not valuable it is to speak in tongues without an interpreter, and that's not as good as prophecy sort of thing, Paul uses this explanation of, or this example of, if you have a bugler in battle and he's not clear on the trumpet, that's no good. You know, so if you're there, and you can imagine these ancient armies, bugle calls is how the commander told them to charge or retreat or to attack or to defend. And so if you charge and everybody else retreats, that gets ugly in a hurry, right? So the point is that uncertain sound makes it dangerous. So if nothing else, you know, these two quotations, I think, show a mindset that's dangerous. If nothing else, if you don't see that as much as these next, I want you to think about the lack of clarity, maybe, that's there and the danger of not being clear. Because most of the time when you read something, a lot of guys are smart enough to leave themselves some level of, well, I kind of meant, or might have not, could have said that a little better kind of thing. But what I suggest to you is, well, even if that's the case, then let's try to always be ones who say it a little better. Let's try to be clear in what we communicate. For example, here's a quotation. When what I believe about that becomes more important than who we believe in, then we've got a problem. Then we've replaced Christ as the center with the issue. When being right on the issue becomes the central thing that brings people together, division is inevitable. And so at first blush, you read that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But it's not just saying, hey, Christ needs to be the center of everything. And this one, for context, there is no antecedent for that. He's just talking about any issue generally. So, well, see, that's the point. It's because that sounds good. Yes, that sounds good. And you want to nod your head and you think what you just heard is Christ has to be at the center of everything. But what you really heard is no issue is worth dividing over. You see that? And if you push any issue to the point of division, you're not keeping Christ in the center. And I read that. I heard that and I read it and I reread it and I listened to it again. And then I go, you know what, though? I don't think the guy even really believes that. Similar to the point you made. So, because I'd go to him, well, what if we're talking about water baptism? Well, of course. Well, then that's an issue, isn't it? What if that's the issue? Well, then quit saying things you don't mean. Because there's going to be people in your audience that nod and think what they heard is, well, as long as Christ is at the center, no other issue matters. And so that is not, that's not clear, I don't think. I think that's opening it up for the interpretation that you people that care about anything that I call an issue are already off the reservation anyway. So don't, at a minimum, I think that's not being very careful. I think that's something we need to watch out for. How about this one? The slippery slope that I am most scared of is the one where we get so consumed with drawing lines and dividing and ensuring that everybody is preaching and teaching the exact right thing, making everything so black and white that that becomes our religion and we lose our first love for Jesus. Any thoughts on that quotation? Yeah. Yeah, I think the danger here is at the end, you're like, yeah, first love is Jesus, right? You think that maybe you may think that's the point that was made. Because we all agree that our first love needs to be Jesus. How do we demonstrate that love? Somebody said it. Sometimes it's keeping His commandments and doing His will. So here is something we're going to talk a little bit about on Thursday. This is just covered up with false dichotomies here, right? As if you can't be careful to preach the exact right thing and still have Jesus as your first love. So, again, I think the danger here is saying things in such a way that it sounds good to our young in the faith, impressionable listeners who don't really understand what they're hearing, but are being prepared to think, well, yeah, oh, this group is wanting to divide over something as silly as work, organization, or worship of the church. They've lost their first love for Jesus. And so when you start using these words as any issue, or being right about something. Who here wants to go and preach something, be wrong about anything you preach? Don't you want to preach the exact right thing about any Bible subject you preach? And so this kind of, and I think that guy would eventually agree with that as well, but you say, well, you got to be more careful what you say. We just want to be more clear in our communicating, which kind of reminds me of an anecdote in the last few years that came up. One guy in particular I've heard, I've never heard this before in my life except in the last couple of years. Defenders of this one brother in particular will say, within 5 minutes in the same conversation, you'll hear, hey, probably the most effective communicator in a brotherhood today, but he's just always misunderstood. I want y'all to think about that. How can somebody both be the most effective communicator in a brotherhood today and the most misunderstood preacher in the brotherhood today? So, but just think about those kind of things. But I think you can see a dangerous, if nothing, it's either dangerous or naive, I think, to be this vague in our language, and I think we should avoid that. Here's one. People think they are right with God, that they are in because of the issues, because they believe X, Y, Z, or go to a church that believes X, Y, Z. If my security is in my beliefs, my practices, my understanding, my views on certain issues, what if I get something wrong? And this question of fellowship is integrally related to the same insecurity and a big part of why division and sectarianism is so dominant within our tradition. My security is not in what I believe, but in who I believe. Huh? Yeah, we're drunk about that? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That's right. But all of these have this commonality that they end on this moral high ground that really hides the fact there's some legitimate issues to be concerned about what we believe, what we practice, and those kind of things. But this ending like this obfuscates all of that and suggests that if you ever want to study through an issue about doctrine, about the church practice, about how we worship, how we work together as a church, those kind of things, you've lost your first love or your faith's not in Christ, or you no longer have Christ at the center of your walk. Do you see that? They all have this soundbite moment. This is why they end up being reels, by the way. This is why they end up being reels, because they think they've got that soundbite moment. But the scary thought, brethren, is these guys are too smart not to know what they said in that whole paragraph. And so you just got to be careful and think about what's being said, because, again, if you don't listen real carefully, if you don't discern what's being said, then you're seeding the ground that, well, as long as you agree with me on this, that other stuff doesn't matter. I thought I saw a hand a while ago. Yeah, Josh, did you have your hand up? Yeah.
I mean, that's where he was. He's like, oh, you think I'm wrong? That's my stuff. I mean, and that's exactly where these guys are going.
Yeah.
Where they're thinking that you're wrong because you think that somebody else is wrong on these things. And they're offended because you dare say somebody else is wrong. I mean, that's really the implication of those things.
That's right. And so the point here is, I think, just. We have to be discerning in our listening, and I think we're charged to help other people be more discerning listeners, to help them see, well, you hear what he really said there? I mean, a couple of these quotes I've sat with younger people and said, hey, do you really understand what he's saying there? Like, what do you mean? And you kind of talk, you go, oh, I didn't get that. You're right. Well, I'm just, if you look at his words, that's what's, but he's such a good speaker. Like, well, he may construct good sentences, but this content is concerning, right? And that's kind of where we hang out. But that is, so all of those quotations, I think they all have at the core the commonality of, that's what it sounds like when someone starts making a gospel doctrine distinction. So, hey, as long as you're right about this stuff, then this other stuff is less important or doesn't matter. So any thoughts, questions, comments on those quotations before we move forward? Yes.
But the point is, you can be trusting in Jesus, and at the same time, it's important that you have the right teaching. It's just as important that you have the right teaching. That's what's kind of disturbing
about it. That's so important. And brethren, this is an oversimplification, but I think it actually addresses the problem so often. As human beings, we are triggered, we're wired. Human beings, I use that accommodatively, is what you said earlier. But as human beings, we like an either or, when so often God asks of us a both and. And that so often the answer ends up being both and. The things he said, and it's, yes, I agree. So all of this, if nothing else, and you guys, and we can have follow-ups about any of these, but all that just to say this, is this thing we're talking about here, we'll finish out talking about here, is this gospel doctrine distinction is not some abstraction. It's finding its way into the pulpits of non-institutional churches and making inroads among some of our brethren. And what it will lead to, or what I aim at, is expanding of fellowship and bringing in and no longer making distinctions over some things that the Bible teaches. So that, just to make this, to kind of keep take it from being an abstract idea we're talking about to something that's actually being seen among our brethren. But we're going to talk about these two ideas, doctrine versus gospel. So we back up and we start with looking at the words, right? So if we define the terms, you can look it up as well as I could. You would see that anglicized version of the word, and you'd say it looks kind of like evangelism, I guess. That sort of thing, but you'd be familiar with it. The definition, like the good news, wouldn't shock you. That idea that that's what the gospel is. And in a biblical context, it's the good news of the coming of the Messiah. So none of that would be shocking about the gospel. You dig a little more. And again, what I do, because I can't do much more, is whenever I do word studies, I go to the most readily available sources that anybody sitting in a pew talking to me that can find Bible Hub can go to. I want to say I don't have an agenda here. I'm not trying to cherry pick my sources. Let's just go look at the most readily available reference material to see what these words mean, that sort of thing. And so that part won't shock anybody, but even in helps word studies and make the point there, it's not limited to how a person becomes a Christian. It doesn't just refer to the facts of the gospel. Maybe you think 1 Corinthians 15, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, or what they call the core gospel. It's inarguable that the gospel includes some facts to be believed, right? The gospel does include facts to be believed, but if that's all there was to it, then your Bible could stop after the book of John. all the gospel was facts to be believed about Jesus, you just would need the gospels. But it also includes commands to be obeyed. So that good news doesn't do you any good unless you know how to respond to it. Or less than until you know how to respond to it. But if that was all there was to it, then you know your Bible could stop at the book of Acts, really, right? Because now you've had the good news and the gospels, and the book of Acts shows us well how you're supposed to respond to that. So your Bibles could stop there. But I would suggest to you that by the gospel also describes or includes how to stay saved and how to live the life of a kingdom citizen. So the gospel includes, or the good news not only will save those who respond to it, but it saves those who walk in a manner worthy of their calling. So that's why your Bible doesn't end after the book of Acts. And so you have all those other letters to Christians to help explain to us what it means to live as a Christian in community with fellow believers, those kind of things. So the gospel, as it's used in the Bible, is not limited just to what a person believes to be saved or how a person becomes a Christian. The gospel is all of these things. It's how to be saved, and it's how to live the life of a saved person. And the word doctrine, if you go and look it up, again, you'll see some words that you recognize. Particularly, we have guys here that have been school teachers. This word right here look a lot like a modern-day word, didactics, or something along that line. And I think in the modern context, typically we use that word to talk about the teaching methodology, that sort of thing. But in the New Testament, it was less about how something was taught, more about what was taught, is my understanding of how that word was used. It's more about the teaching or the doctrine that was actually being taught. And if you look again, just down the page a little further on Bible Hub, and you see this more word, you see that it's describes a summarized body of respected teaching, like a summarized body of Paul's teaching. So when Paul tells Timothy or Paul tells Titus that sound doctrine is what you heard, well, you can't go to that exact passage, just look at paragraph that terms it, so that's what he's talking about. What all had Timothy heard from Paul? Timothy had traveled with Paul and been at like every place where Paul taught everything in every church. So it'd have to include the full body of everything Paul taught. And the same for Titus. So to go to Titus or Timothy and say, well, sound doctrine just includes the things here, because you know it says sound doctrine right here, so just look just above it, just below it, is really not a very honest approach to understanding what that body of teaching that Paul taught was. It would be the body of Paul's work. It's facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and how to live like a kingdom citizen. Can you find all of that in Paul's writings? Yeah, how to become a Christian, how to stay one, and how to live in citizenship in the kingdom. And what you realize then when you think about the entire body of Paul's work, that definition ends up sounding a lot like what we saw on the previous screen about the definition of the gospel. More than just how to become a Christian. It encompasses everything what we would include in our Bibles as the Gospels or the life of Christ, the early church, and the letters to Christian. And I want to just take this for a little spin, think about this. This idea that it's everything, the entire summarized body of teaching and everything Paul wrote, that's why you can turn to 1 Corinthians and you can read about all these different things like division in the Lord's church. You read about church discipline, about the concern of brethren going to law with one another, about the Lord's Supper, about what acceptable worship is, right? So you have all these things that Paul covers in 1 and 2 Corinthians, if you want to complete the picture. Yet, Paul is still able to say, when I was among you, I was determined to know nothing except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Because when Paul says, when I come and teach Christ and Him crucified, it includes all the things it takes to be one of His. And Paul's not contradicting himself, but that's all I preached in Corinth, was Christ and Him crucified, but we have him teaching about how they're going to regulate their lives and live their lives as kingdom disciples and all those other things that teaching includes. So let's go ahead and press. We had a little bit long break, and I'll get done a little bit. Are you guys cool with pressing, just going ahead and finishing? Anybody need a break real bad? Okay, then let's keep going. So there's kind of the two words. Any thought, question, comment, observation on those two words, gospel and doctrine? I would just say that from even just the most rudimentary word studies, you can see that the idea that gospel is just the facts of the gospel or just the things that convert somebody doesn't seem to be supportive of that notion. And this idea that summarized body of respected teaching doesn't include how to become a Christian isn't very logical either, or not a very good observation. So I think even just the definitions kind of deconstruct the idea that there's much distinction between the two. You're right. End times and yes. Yes.
And so, I think in many ways we're restricting these words
beyond
either one. We're making them, limiting them in ways that they shouldn't be limited.
Yeah. So Paul's divine teaching on my personal character and my personal morality is doctrine as well. And that's so I think that's a good observation. It kind of destroys this distinction as well. But so kind of with that background in front of us, let's just look at, I think, three questions just to kind of round out our study here as we're thinking about this idea. Just to challenge this notion that this distinction exists. The question is, did New Testament writers divide revelation into either or, into gospel or doctrine? Because that's a logical question. If someone makes that assertion, we guess, was that true? Can we determine whether that is the case or not? What I'm suggesting to you is that the New Testament refers to revelation by many different names, not just two. And then I think as soon as you see that, that kind of hurts this point a little bit. But you're all already familiar with the idea of referring to it at the body of teaching as the faith, maybe the faith once delivered. We already read from Jude 3 earlier when we began. The truth, the word, the way, the pattern of sound words. So there's multiple phrases that are used in the New Testament, I think, refer to the same thing, the same body of teaching that we're talking about. And there's one scriptural example that's pretty good for this. So just turn to Acts chapter 13, if you would. Getting this one story here. So Acts 13 and we'll begin reading in verse 4. Acts 13, verse 4 beginning. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet called Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and able to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so this is one little paragraph here, but it serves a purpose just to point something out. As you read this story, what you see there is that Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the word of God, right? So now, Paul and Barnabas to an unconverted Gentile. What do you think that included? Huh? I think a good chance included how to become a Christian, right? Or of what God had done for mankind through Christ. But they proclaimed, it's called the Word of God. It's used again there. We see that the proconsul desired to hear the Word of God. So that's what Paul and Barnabas proclaimed. That's what the proconsul wanted to hear. But what we find out is that his assistant tried to discourage him away from the faith. What was he trying to turn him away from? What Paul and Barnabas had been saying, right? So there's no distinction to be made between the faith and the Word of God. Paul and Barnabas taught something. It's called the Word of God. His assistant didn't want him to listen to what they taught. And there it's called the faith by the Holy Spirit. So there's no distinction between calling it those two different things. And if you keep reading, what you find at the end is he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So he believed and was astonished at the teaching, and just because I'm using the ESV, it says teaching. That's the same word translated doctrine in most other verses. So I think just this here shows you what was he astonished at and believed? What Paul and Barnabas taught him, which is also what this guy tried to turn him away from. So we're talking about maybe the same sermon. We're talking about the same body of teaching, and the Holy Spirit describes it as the Word of God, the faith, and the teaching of the Lord. What word is absent from that list? Gospel. But this was Paul and Barnabas trying to convert a Gentile. You think teaching the gospel wasn't included in that? So all that to say this is enough to say, okay, I can see that the Word of God, the saving message of God is referred to multiple and different ways. And quite frankly, you could keep going. Paul's really talking about the same thing. He's talking about the straight ways of the Lord. There are other references to what they were talking about and a couple other ways it's referred to just in that paragraph. Just to show you that the Holy Spirit would describe the same body of teaching in multiple ways. And it's never called the gospel here. I think that's at least needs to be filed away. There's that word if you're reading those two versions. So how do we answer that question? Well, here's something somebody a lot smarter than me thought about it. Having enumerated and documented that well over 70 different terms are used in the New Testament to refer to the same body of truth, is it not preposterous to try to take only two of those terms, gospel and doctrine, and to try to dichotomize, fragment, compartmentalize them into separate bodies of truth? What do you think about that observation? Huh? Yeah. So maybe you say, well, that's his opinion. Well, okay, maybe part of it's his opinion, but this is data. This just showed us that the term, we just saw like four to five in the last passage. So you have this teaching referred to over 70 different ways, Brother Willis says. I didn't go count all 70, but we saw more than gospel and doctrine in the one passage we looked at. So if that's the case, if you have the Holy Spirit referring to that body of teaching all these different ways, then the decision to say, nope, there's only two, and everything falls into one of those two, is, as I think, as he suggests, preposterous to try to teach truth that way. Any other responses to that observation? So, yes, sir. Yeah. That's right. So just if you just become convinced, and I think Scripture will show you this, that no, the New Testament is not neatly divided into either or one or two camps, either gospel or doctrine. I think the passage in Acts 13 proves it. And I think Brother Willis's observation is spot on when you think about that. So the answer to that one is no, that they didn't restrict it just to those two. And we have proof from Scripture. And then this observation maybe helps us with that as well. So then the second question is, well, did New Testament teachers limit the gospel to sinners and doctrine to saints? Because, yes, sir, go ahead.
I heard you preach on a similar subject before, and I was recently reading through the Screwtape Letters, and I found it really interesting that the first chapter of the Screwtape Letters talks about the tactics that he uses and whatnot, and one of them is separating between the academic and the practical, kind of a similar way, but he talks about just how the devil gets us in that way. We're willing to put the academic out of our head in favor of the practical. I think it's a similar thing with the gospel and the doctrine. We're willing to put the doctrine out of the way in favor of this one thing.
Yeah, it could be a very similar way to approach it. But what often goes with that distinction we said was that, well, gospel's what saves you and doctrine's other stuff. So often that means the focus is gospel to the lost world and the doctrine is for teaching you do in the church. And you may hear this phrase, may hear it phrased that way. There's a difference between what we teach. And again, at the highest level, there may be in exactly this content of a particular lesson. It doesn't mean they're different bodies of teaching. One's not amenable to both. But did the New Testament limit gospel to sinners and doctrine to saints? And we read this morning. Paul desired to preach the gospel to saints in Rome, right? So the audience for that letter was saints in Rome. And in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. So if the gospel is just for the unconverted, why would Paul preach that to the church in Rome? He wouldn't, would he? Because that would be for Christians. Similarly, you can stay in the same book and see this, that Paul wrote the Romans about a time when they had been sinners. So you get over to chapter 6 and in verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So see the weight of this. What Paul's saying to the Romans here, hey, there was a time when you were slaves of sin. But there was a message that you were taught, a teaching or a doctrine that you obeyed that took you from being slaves of sin to becoming slaves of righteousness. Now, we all know, what is it that a sinner can obey that takes him from being a sinner to being a slave of righteousness? The gospel. And Paul knew that. But here he refers to that as a teaching. Or, again, that's our same word for doctrine. So, again, this is just one example, one letter, one writer, but that's enough to show you that the words gospel and doctrine were used pretty much interchangeably, at least by Paul. That he could write to saints about the gospel and tell saints about a time when they were sinners and they obeyed doctrine. That may move them from being servants of sin to being servants of righteousness. So the answer to that question is no, the New Testament doesn't limit gospel to sinners and doctrine to saints. Questions, comments, observations about that? Other examples you think of? Or
do they ever use any other terminology besides gospel and doctrine? The one that I've run into that's similar is theology and doctrine. I heard a brother make the statement that he no longer preaches doctrine, he tries to preach theology.
Yeah, that's playing with words somehow, so I'd have to listen to how that played out. But that's a good point, Luke, and I will tell you this, and you'll have to do this as well, and I don't mean this to be, because you guys, this will be obvious, so I'm not trying to be condescending or demeaning, but I actually, and I told some people, I said, now listen, here's what you got to realize. No one is going to get up and say, hey, listen, tonight I'm going to tell you guys why doctrine and gospel are different things. For the most part, they're not going to get up and say, I'm now going to advocate for the distinction between gospel and doctrine. And they may come around to doing that, but what you'll hear is what you read in those first four quotes we looked at a while ago, right? That's how it'll come across. They'll talk to you about things that matter, things that don't matter. Something's a salvation issue, something's not. I don't want to be drawing lines over here as long as Jesus is the center of my life. So you have to be attuned to what you're hearing without having to come across as, and tonight my subject is going to be why doctrine and gospel are separate things. And you have to be paying closer attention. So that's paying attention to words is very important. So then we've answered that. Then you see this observation. I don't know how many are familiar with David McAllister, but super smart guy. But anyway, this was something he wrote. Once we see this, in other words, that distinction, like we just looked at, where Paul used gospel and doctrine kind of interchangeably, because once we see this, the supposed distinction between gospel and doctrine basically vanishes. Or to say it another way, gospel and doctrine are so inseparably linked, glued, and tied together that where you have one, you always have the other. That is why the apostles kept mentioning the gospel in their letters to Christians 74 times. Because the gospel and Christian doctrine are really, after all, the same thing. So there's another weighty piece of evidence. You don't like Brother McAllister's conclusion? Okay, but you can't dispute the fact that in those letters to Christians, he's still talking about the gospel. 74 times, I mean, I'm going to trust his count, that he still uses that term to teach how to be a saint in community with other saints as he writes those letters to Christians. So I think, again, that has to tell us something. Yes, sir? That was I think I got that from an article. I think it's in one of his commentaries. I probably have it documented somewhere. And then, so this, the final, and then potentially most impactfully, did New Testament writers consider doctrine a matter of fellowship? Because what's the premise behind this supposed distinction? Is that doctrine isn't a matter of fellowship. As long as we agree about the gospel, let's not get into doctrine. Because if we get into doctrine, people start wanting to make choices about fellowship. We don't want to do that. So let's just stick to the gospel because, after all, doctrine is not a matter of fellowship. So then the third and kind of final question for us is that right? Guys, either teach that directly, which is that one quote that said, none of this matters if you don't have this, basically say that's not. So this is where it all comes to a head. So let's look at 2 John, if you would turn to 2 John. And you guys are familiar with this passage, but 2 John, and let's just look at 9 through 11. And so sometimes in these type of discussions, you talk about, well, Bob, here you are quoting guys. Have you sit down and talked to them personally? Have you, that Matthew 8, you get those kind of distractions and that sort of thing. Here's John writing to people in a church over there about somebody that could come from someplace else. Is that right? Is that your understanding of the situation there in 2 John? I don't think John is somewhere writing to a church someplace else and saying, if somebody else comes and does this. So this doesn't mandate, or this is an example of John warning a church about what might happen. It didn't have to be him. Had to personally be there, personally know the guy, or had a conversation with the guy beforehand. Because then those kind of obfuscations come up sometimes when you have this conversation. John says this, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So, you see what John says there. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, I think this passage itself really creates a problem for the folks who claim about this distinction between doctrine and gospel. Here's why I say that. Because there is a question always, well, what does he mean by the teaching of Christ? Right? Or what does he mean by the doctrine of Christ? And while I may not answer that, I'm going to make this observation. The choices are, does he mean what Christ taught? Or does he mean the teaching about Christ? It's typically, I think, what does he mean by that? It's one of those two. Well, think about it this way. If what John means here is what Christ taught, well, then that would include everything that Christ taught, right? So that would include his endorsement of the authoritative teaching and the doctrine of the apostles. And everything that they would go on and teach, it would have Christ endorsing that, right? That would be if what he's saying is what Christ taught. If, in fact, it means the teaching about the Christ, what do we normally call the teaching about the Christ? You call that the gospel normally, wouldn't you? If it's just the teaching about Jesus, the death, the burial and resurrection of them. But here he calls it the doctrine of Christ. So I think this passage becomes somewhat of a problem if you try to make those two distinctions or make that distinction. But what I really think this does is prove that not just Paul, but even to John, those two words are pretty interchangeable. But the impact of the teaching here is this, is one who does not remain in the doctrine of Christ does not remain in fellowship with God. So one who goes on ahead beyond what Christ taught, and which would include endorsement of the inspired teaching of his apostles, does not have fellowship with God. You know, in the context of 1 John, you have an explanation of how that fellowship works. In order for us to have fellowship one with another, we first have to be in fellowship with the Father. So that word, again, is our word doctrine. Abiding in the teaching or abiding in the doctrine, according to John, is the condition of fellowship with the Father and Son. And again, go back to that thing. So if I don't remain in the doctrine of God, I don't have fellowship with God, then I've broken my fellowship with you. Because our fellowship is predicated upon us being in fellowship with God. That's 1 John chapter 1, I think, makes that clear. So the question is then already kind of answered for us, and then it becomes about what's our responsibility in that situation. Don't receive or greet anyone who does not teach it. That was John's instruction here, and I think that's the answer to our question. And then you get in a place where this language may not... John is not concerned about you saying hi to the guy and where he stays. In other words, you read the language, if you get too literal with what he's saying here, you know, you would say, well, okay, if a false teacher comes to town, as long as we put him up in a Super 8 and I don't say hi to him, I'll be all right, right? That's not what he means. This is the idea of receiving him, which is the idea of accepting and tacitly endorsing his teaching, and greeting him. That the idea is that things that we normally call fellowship. So if I bring him in, and where did a lot of the churches meet in the first century? Somebody's home. So the idea of you receive him is that you let him have contact with the church. You let his teaching influence those saints there. That's what the concern was. And John says, don't do it. He says, if somebody comes there bringing a doctrine that goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, do not receive his teaching, because if you do, then you partake, you become a partaker in his wicked work. So the answer to that third question is yes. The New Testament writers did consider doctrine a matter of fellowship, which is why we have all those warnings about abiding in sound doctrine. That's why we read about do your best. Remember that quote that said, be real careful? Well, yeah, be real careful to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who is no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Or now we commend you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness or not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So that's why we have all those warnings about sound doctrine, because it was and is to be thought of as a matter of fellowship. So, gospel versus doctrine. What I suggest to you, brethren, is that is a distinction without a difference. So when you see the way the New Testament writers used it, when you see the way they talked about the teaching, and you see the responsibility for us to be careful in what we teach and to not receive into our fellowship one that does not hold to the doctrine of Christ, then you have the answer to your questions. But the point here is this. Know that splitting these two becomes an avenue to do some things you can't read about in the New Testament. Dividing those two becomes an avenue to have fellowship with things that we don't have authority for, with things that you are not in fellowship with, because that'll be put over in the doctrine bucket that really doesn't matter as long as we agree about what we now define to be the gospel. And I will say this about that. If that's starting to no longer even include baptism, then that will really get ugly among us in the years ahead. Because when you talk to most people, the one thing they're pretty set on is understanding that one thing they seem to usually retain from their upbringing is what the Bible had to say about baptism, the purpose of baptism. If that becomes questionable, then it'd be interesting to see the impact it has on us. But that's what I want you to think about. A, know that this distinction is being talked about among us, even in sometimes in veiled language. But have your antennae up a little more to pay attention for when you hear these ideas that there's a difference between the things that God's revealed that do matter and the things that are from the Bible that really don't matter, and be on the guard against that. Any last second? Marshall. Those are listened, yeah.
I can't remember his co-author, but read John Mark Hicks' book, Down in the River of Pray.
Okay.
And that'll show you where you get to.
And a lot of these things become natural extensions of this type of reasoning. Yes, sir.
Yeah, there's the expression doctrine of is used to describe the doctrine of Pharisees, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Every one of those, it's obviously not talking about the doctrine that Pharisees exist. It's what they were teaching.
Yeah. Do you have a hand up? Yes, sir.
I think even if you did have some distinction or nuance between the ways gospel and doctrine are used, so many of these issues that we want to lump in, others want to lump into doctrine, especially baptism, for example. If you skew that, like you really skewed the resurrection itself, in a lot of ways, like with baptism, that's meant to be the beginning of our participation in the gospel. And so I don't think you can divorce those issues from the gospel. And if we do, that makes these doctrinal issues just seem arbitrary, as opposed to flowing from what we're commentatively call them the gospel.
And that really is the overarching point, that that distinction wasn't made. And I really like that example with Paul in Romans, same book, writing to the Christians. He wants to share the gospel with them and remind them they were saved by obeying a form of doctrine. I think that's very impactful. I think one more, then we're done.
Only matter of only importance. Yes, everything has to be built on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I think we all believe that.
Yeah.
But it's still, the other things have to be built.
Yeah, and I think if you keep reading, a fair reading of that passage in chapter 15, he goes talks about on which you stand.
Yeah.
So which implies you're living a life and doing other things based on that premise. I think that's an excellent observation. I appreciate your time and attention, and invite any follow-on conversations.